Good morning. As I was sitting there in the worship service, first of all, Daniel, thank you for you and your team and what you let us in this morning. That song, I'd Rather Have Jesus, as I was listening to that, it reminded me of being at the Billy Graham Crusade. My wife and I in the early 90s in Portland, Oregon, had an opportunity to help with the Billy Graham Crusade. We were part of youth training. They would train youth to come forward, also to do counseling up in the front when Billy Graham would call people down. And George Beverly Shea, who wrote that song, I'd Rather Have Jesus, sang that song in the early 90s. And he passed away not long after that. Also, Johnny and June Cash sang at the Billy Graham Crusade, and they died that year. And so it was this moment that it's like, wow, it's really, to look back at that and go, what an incredible time for us to experience. And we didn't realize we were living in that moment until now we look back at it. The other thing I was thinking about, the Como family and your family leaving, and you take up a row, right? It's like, I remember in my pastoring at our last church, when people would leave, I would get a little depressed. I'd get kind of sad. And there was one moment at our church where Beth told me within about a six-month period, we had 8 families who moved away to other places at our church in Colorado. And I just, oh, that was so hard. But then I had an older pastor who said once, and I really took hold of this, he goes, Rob, as a pastor, you're a caretaker of a portion of a river. I thought, that's really good, because the river's always moving, and that's the church. In fact, right now, you think of Olympic Free Church. You've been here for many years, but right now, you are the church at Olympic, right? You are that portion of the river, and it helped me as people moved on to go, what we're doing as churches is we're commissioning them into new places, into new ministries. And so we're excited for the Como family to be able to move to a new place, and we're excited about what God's going to bring to Olympic. And so, Mark, don't get depressed. It's okay. So my wife, Beth, by the way, who's sitting here, we've been married for 35 years. And if you remember, we were here almost a year ago. We have 3 kids. Right now we have 2 grandkids. But by January, we're going to double that. We're going to have 4 grandkids. So our daughter, Sarah, is pregnant. She's going to give birth sometime in January. And then our daughter-in-law, Abby, is pregnant. And she will give birth, God willing, in December. And so I'm in that stage, which is really fun, and we love it. Just be praying for us in that process. So district-wide, what's going on? I have this picture here I want you to see. This is my wife and I and a handful of other people from our district, the Pacific Northwest District, went back to Des Moines, Iowa about a month ago, and we were with a little over 1,000 people from our 17 districts. So the EFCA Church is over 1,600 churches in the United States. There's 17 districts, and about over 1,000 of us, and somehow, they got us onto this hillside, got us all to look at the camera at one moment, and they took this picture during the conference. And so we were there representing all the free churches. There was a business meeting, but had just these amazing speakers that challenged us. One speaker in particular said, the free church, don't forget, we're based on Scripture, we're biblical, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're gospel-focused, and we want to reach all people. That's the essence of the Free Church. That's who we are. And so I bring that back to you. But just a wonderful time. My wife and I continue to drive up and down. There's 500 miles from Canada to California where we visit lots of churches. Our district car now has about 30,000 miles on it. So that's really my second office. I spend a lot of time talking to people on the phone, in the car, and also listening to books, because that's really great, because I can listen to books while I drive. In 2006, my wife and I had the great idea, God put it on our hearts, to move 2 hours south from Littleton, Colorado, to plant Table Mountain Church. And in the midst of that, we had a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 4-year-old, basically, who was with us, our family. And we moved. We took them from Denver, went down there. We also, my wife was a hairstylist, and she had to start her hairstylist business over again in the Colorado City area. And I was also kind of a tent maker, if you understand that. I raised support as a church planner. And then I did a mortgage business with my dad for many years. I'd already been doing that a little bit and helped people, a lot of missionaries, a lot of pastors get mortgages for their homes. And then we had the bright idea of building a house because we didn't have anything else better to do with our time. I remember in that process, we started to put together a blueprint, and we had a contractor who sat with us, and we went through all the details. I remember going through, okay, this room's going to be this size, and even where we're going to put electrical outlets and windows. And who's built a home in here, been a part of that process? Yeah, a few hands. I'm just going to tell you this. If you think it's the grass is greener on the other side, think again, because you think you've got the blueprints just right, and you've got it all figured out. You build the house, and then in hindsight, you realize you made a bunch of mistakes. And so, but imagine this, in the process, 2006, we're building our house, but instead of starting to actually cut the wood and start to pound the nails, we take that blueprint and we frame it and we put it up on a wall, and then we just stare at it and we admire it for the years to come. Wouldn't that be sad? That would be terrible. Like, why put all this effort into a blueprint and never actually build what's on the blueprint? This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. But I want to say this. Ephesians, one of my favorite books in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul, is really a blueprint for the church. In fact, you can divide it in half. You can go, it's 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are really the who, what, why, when of the church. And then chapters 4 through 6 are the how. What are we supposed to do with the blueprints? And so that's what Paul does. And so to give you a little background on the book of Ephesians, you have to go back to Acts 19 and 20. So I would say you could go back a way to read these chapters because it's an incredible story. Yet you can't write better story than this. In the beginning of chapter 19, Paul shows up at Ephesus, and he finds out that there's some believers there, but they're believers who only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. So Paul shares with them the message of Christ. Many are baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. It says, as Paul taught, the miracles, there was these incredible miracles going on. In fact, if even a piece of cloth touched Paul, people were healed. That's just incredible, supernatural types of things. He taught in the synagogue for 3 months, but then he lectured in the halls of Tyrannus for 2 years. Just go back and read it, but the 7 sons of Sceva is a really great story. They tried to invoke Paul's power through Jesus with this demon-possessed man and get beat up. Well, it says revival broke out, and there was a lot of sorcery in Ephesus. And what they did is they took all these sorcery scrolls, and they put them in a big pile, and they burned them. And they estimate about $50 million worth of scrolls that were burned in today's money. And Demetrius, the silversmith who made these idols, he was angry because he was going to lose his wages. People were changing and moving towards Jesus. At some point, they go into the theater at Ephesus, and it says the crowds started to chant, and they chanted, "Great is Artemis, the god Artemis," for 2 hours. Imagine that kind of opposition as a Christian. And Jesus says, you will face opposition if you follow me. And Paul and his companions watch this huge crowd. You can actually go to Ephesus today, the old city of Ephesus, and you can see this amphitheater, and these crowds are chanting, "Great is Artemis," but did it for 2 hours. I've never been to a concert or any event where people just chanted one thing for 2 hours. Eventually, Paul leaves. In chapter 20, Paul comes back and he meets with the Ephesian elders. He urges them to guard the church. And then we know later, when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he writes the letter of Ephesians. The last time we hear of the church at Ephesus is in Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus is talking about the Ephesians, and he says this, he commends them for their faith, but then he warns them this. He says this, you have forsaken your first love. All this stuff what Paul wrote in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, this incredible thing that God had in mind before the foundations of the earth, and that you're brought into the church. And God loves you. He gave his son Christ, who has unified you in this body. And somehow, by the point we get to Revelation, they had forgotten that. It's a sad ending to the story of the church at Ephesus. Well, if you skim through and we do kind of the satellite view of the book of Ephesus, just to do some justice to chapter 4, those first three chapters, you get to chapter 1 and we're told by Paul that we were chosen before the foundations of the earth. And in many ways, it's not just really individuals, it's the church. That what Paul is saying is somehow God, before time began, had this in mind. Somehow he was already processing that the church was going to come into existence. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, and he reminds us that we were brought from death to life. We were once dead in our sins and transgressions, but God made us alive through Jesus Christ. He also says that we were saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's fascinating that verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that even the faith is given to us by grace. That we didn't even have the ability to have the faith to come to Jesus. But Paul goes on and says, we're God's handiwork, created for good works, prepared for us in advance. So it's not that we're saved by good works, but Paul says we're saved by grace, but in the end we're saved for good works, and these good works have been prepared for each of us and the church in advance. And then in the last of chapter 2 and 3, Paul reminds us that we're unified under Christ. God has reconciled each of us together to Him, both Jew and Gentile. It's another way of saying all people, all the ethnicities are brought together under Jesus. There is now no longer division because of Christ. And then you get to the very last paragraph. If you're in your Bibles, look at that just briefly before we go into chapter 4. You got Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And Paul, in this moment, when you see what he says, when he says, for this reason I bow my knees, another way to say this is Paul's going, for this reason I can't even stand on my feet. After telling you all this about the church and God's blueprint and his plan for each of us, I can't even stand on my feet anymore. I have to kneel in worship. If you're an English major, you might notice that this is really a run-on sentence. Paul, it just keeps going and keeps going. It's as if he can't say enough in one breath. He wants to get it all out. Listen to this. For this reason, I bow on my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then pause to take a breath. That is a mouthful. You could actually end the book of Ephesians right there. In many ways, you get the sense that Paul's going, that's enough. Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning. But then he goes on. Because really what he did is he did the who, what, why, when of the blueprint of the church on the first side of the book. And now he's transitioning and he's going, but we have to do something about this. We have to get busy. We have to start building. He goes from our position in Christ to our practice in Christ in the next three chapters. So So let's go ahead and look at these 16 verses, first verses in chapter 4. And I've got a couple slides here we're going to roll through, but this first thing I want you to see is in verse 1 through 3. Paul begins with the word one. One. And the key idea is unity. It's the church coming together. He says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. Remember, he's in house arrest. He's in chains, probably chained to a guard in a house. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul begins with the word therefore. And if you're a good Bible scholar, you always ask the question, what's a therefore? And remember, what Paul is doing is he's going, these first three chapters, all this, the vision of the church that God had in his mind before the foundations of the earth, therefore, I'm going to tell you these next words. He also says, I urge you. The Greek word is parakaleo, which is really the coming alongside of, very similar to paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, I want to come alongside of you. I want to encourage you in this direction. Therefore, because of what's been said, I want to encourage you in this direction. And then he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What is the calling? Well, he's still referring back to the first part. This calling of us being adopted into the family of God, having a new identity. Ephesians chapter 2, the fact that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the question this morning is, how do we demonstrate this calling? How does Olympic Free Church demonstrate this calling? Well, this is the one part of this section. Paul says, keep the unity. He doesn't say make the unity. You hear that? He's not saying somehow create the unity, make it happen. He's saying keep it. The unity you've already found through Jesus Christ, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, just live it out. It's already there. It's already your identity. He says, how do you do this? He says it with humility. Not with pride, not with I know better than other people. He says gentleness. The other word for this is meekness. I've always said this, meekness is not weakness. I think some of us go, I don't want to be meek because that's weak. Well, Jesus was meek. Was Jesus weak? No, he wasn't weak. My dad used to all say this, meekness is strength under control. It's having strength, but it's having control of that strength. That's meekness. Impatience, bearing with one another, and there's that word, that phrase, one another. Over 100 times in the New Testament, we have this phrase, one another, and we have in this passage, bearing with one another. It's another way of going, putting up with each other. You get enough people in a room, right, with people of all backgrounds and all, they were brought up to deal with relationships and conflict differently. They were raised differently spiritually. We have different people at different places in their maturity. You put them all in a room and you go, hey, now go and get them. Go do ministry. You are bound to have some challenges. I remember our kids growing up, they would have fights with each other and we would try to put them in a room and figure it out and then come tell. And then we realized they would keep fighting with each other. They would say stuff in the room. So then we had to go, okay, now we got to send them to a different place. And then we had a little chart and they would have to write through in different places what they did wrong, how the other person wronged them, what they're going to do different, and are they willing to forgive the other person. And then they'd come back together. This thing evolved. It took time. And then our kids really kind of got this in their system that you got to deal with people face to face. You got to wrestle through your issues. You can't run away from it. That's the body of Christ. And then they would go out with some of their friends and they'd get into a conflict with them and they would want to go, hey, go fill out this piece of paper in this room over here. But they would come home and they go, they don't know how to deal with conflict. No one's ever trained them. And it was difficult. Well, why should we keep the unity? Like I already said, we're living out the unity that Jesus has already established. Paul goes on, he's really telling us there's many churches universally. That Beth and I have the opportunity when we go to all the churches in the district. Churches across our district are different in personality and style, and some are in cities and some are out more in the country. By the way, we are coming over from, Bremerton, across the way here, and we looked out and the clouds had settled in your valley here, and you had the Olympic mountain range in the background. Don't take that view for granted. God has blessed you. This is an incredible place. But we see all these people and we realize that, and my wife says this a lot, you can see the Jesus in people's eyes. You ever notice that? I've traveled to other countries where I'm in a service and I don't even know what they're saying. Mark's been in those places too. You don't even know what they're saying. And then maybe you hear a song that you kind of recognize, but when you look around, you can see the Jesus in people's eyes. Paul emphasizes this unity in verses 3-6. He does this through repetition. He says there's one body, and then he says there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and one God and Father. You can actually find the Trinity in that statement. We are one no matter where we are. No matter our ethnicity, when we come to Jesus, we are one body. Well, then Paul goes on. In this next slide here, I say the phrase is each one. And the key idea is giftedness. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high and he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, which is a quote from Psalm 68. I don't know, Daniel, or whoever did that this morning, you just read a section of Psalm 68. And I'm like, is that just by accident? Or did I, because that's actually a quote from Psalm 68 when we read that scripture this morning. And the picture in Psalm 68 that Paul is using is a king who goes and he conquers his enemy, and then he comes home with a train of his captives, and when he comes home to his people, he starts throwing gifts to them. And the Apostle Paul, what he's saying is, when Jesus descended into the earth, he died for us, he paid the penalty through his death. Salvation came through Christ. When Jesus ascended, he showered us with gifts, every one of us. God has gifted each and every one of us through supernatural talents. A couple weeks ago, there was a guy in the news. His name was Daryl Thomas. He lived in East Detroit, Michigan. And in his will, he just passed away. In his will, what he wanted is the rest of his money taken up in a helicopter, and then they dumped it out over his neighborhood in East Detroit. Now, granted, it wasn't a lot of money. I mean, it was and it wasn't. It was $5,000. But everybody knew who Daryl was, and they said Daryl lived a life of generosity. And his last moment of his life, in honoring him in his death, this helicopter flies over East Detroit, and a bunch of money's thrown out. And people said, that's Daryl. Well, that's Jesus. Jesus does the same thing. He showers the church with gifts. Each one of you is gifted in this church to do the work that God has called Olympic to carry out. Do you believe that? Do you believe that each of you is supernaturally gifted in some way? You go to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 and other passages that go. There's all these gifts that are given to us. And I'll say this to churches a lot of time. God has gifted this church to do exactly what he's called you to do. The question is, do you trust in that? Do you believe it? Do you believe as you sit there that if you're a child of God empowered by the Holy Spirit, you are supernaturally gifted? And here's another kind of interesting thought on that. If you are supernaturally gifted by Jesus to do the work of the ministry, that means that you're a gift to Olympic. You are a gift to the church. I should make you all, you know, do one of those goofy moments, right? Turn to the other person and say, you're a gift. Do it right now. Turn to the next person and say, you're a gift. Let me see you do that. You are a gift. Yeah. So two questions in this, right? Are you a child of God? If you are, you are gifted. So the second question is, are you a functioning member of the body? Are you using that gift? God gives gifts to every believer, and therefore every believer is a gift to the church. And then this next portion here, verses 11 through 12, Paul uses the phrase different ones. And then he kind of turns the corner on this. And the key idea of this is leadership. Look at these verses. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for doing the ministry. That was a trick statement, right? You hired Mark to make sure that everything gets done at Olympic. Amen? Very good. Leadership in the church is given to equip the people to do the work of the ministry. That's biblical. And get this, God uses even imperfect leadership. At Table Mountain Church, where I pastored for 17 years, I used to kind of say I wanted to be as authentic as I could be, and sometimes that meant, you know, actually telling people some of the stuff I struggled with. And there were times where I go, I am not perfect as a pastor. I struggle. I used to joke about, you know, what you can tell a lot about somebody when you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off in traffic, and then let's see what comes out. Or you're hammering on your house and you all of a sudden smash your thumb, right? And you're just like, oh, and all this stuff comes to the surface. Or your kids start to challenge you. But somehow God uses imperfect leadership to direct and equip the church. The church has many tasks to do, and the leadership, the leaders, your elder team, your staff, your pastors here are given to help you to accomplish these things well. You can spend a lot of time on these words, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. We know there's no big A apostles, right? The apostles who had to witness Jesus, who were commissioned by Jesus. But there is, and the word apostle means sent ones. And I looked out in your foyer, and you have missionaries. You have people that are sent, that you remind yourself that we are still sending people to do ministries. The word prophet, there's no big P prophets. It's interesting, one of your missionaries works for Cadence International. My wife and I are friends with Dave and Joyce Schroeder. Dave was the president of Cadence International. Joyce's dad founded Cadence International. Dave just retired, and I remember when we were about to go plant, and we hadn't told anybody, and Joyce Schroeder, who's one of these people that she just paid attention to God, and she came up to me in the foyer, and she goes, Rob, I had a vision of some kind that you're going to go, and you're going to plant a church down in Colorado City where your parents live. And I went, what? I haven't told a soul about this. I go, Joyce, let me just share with you what we're thinking about. Eventually that church commissioned us. We took three other families to do that. There are still people in the church who pay very close attention to God. And it always needs to be anchored in the Word of God. But as a church, you need to be looking around and go, who are those people that have that discernment? We know we have evangelists. I just mentioned Billy Graham. There's those people in the modern church that they just, when they go around, they look at a community and they go, there are so many people here that don't know Jesus, and many are dying today and going to hell. And they just are driven by this. And wherever they go, they just want to share their faith, and they see people coming to Christ. You as a church need to identify those people and go, how can we use your leadership to equip the people to do the work of the ministry? And you have shepherds and teachers, or Mark and I talked about this, shepherd teachers. And you've got Mark, and you've got the elder team, and you have other teachers. What do shepherds do? They love, they care for the body. They make sure that the sheep are okay. They teach. They take these biblical concepts, these deep biblical concepts, and they help you to start to go, how does this apply to my finances? How does this apply to my marriage? How does this apply to parenting? How does this apply to my future? That's what teachers do. Why are leaders so important? So that the body can be strengthened and built up. Your leaders are coaches. Some of you may know Jim Schultz, who's our pastor over at Hillside on Whidbey Island, was just on Whidbey Island this last week. And my wife and I this last week, actually was Monday, had the opportunity, because Jim is also a Little League coach, and his son, his 10-year-old son, is Theodore. And they came down and did this big championship in Vancouver, which is where my wife and I live. So we got to go see Jim, who's also a pastor, be a coach of a Little League team. And as I was standing there, I was kind of getting a little emotional, because there's a moment when one kid got hurt, and Jim, who's a pastor, he also goes out there and he puts his arm around this kid and he's like, "You okay?" And he's talking to him. And then I would see Jim over from the dugout, and as kids went up to bat, he would say things specifically for those kids. And at the end, their team lost, and what did I see Jim do? He gathered all those kids around, and he coached them, and he loved them. Oh, it's such a great picture of what a pastor looks like. They're coaches. Well, then Paul ends where he began. He ends with this word again, one, on this next slide. There you go, yeah. The unsung heroes of a church service, the people in the booth. But the difference in this is maturity. When all these pieces work together, when you focus on the unity under Jesus Christ through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, when you realize that every one of you are gifted, when you realize that there's different ones given the leadership to equip the people to do the work, you have this incredible moment where the church grows together in maturity. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is maturity. It's growing up. He uses the phrase mature manhood. He's saying, just like a young boy who becomes a man at some point, he puts childish things away. My dad used to ask that question, are you childlike or childish? We want to be childlike coming into the kingdom. We don't want to be childish. And that's what Paul's saying. When all these things work, you become less childish, you become a little more mature. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14 says this about maturity. About this, we have much to say. So the author of Hebrews is really saying, okay, we're going to talk about this. This is going to be a hard conversation. Since you have become dull of hearing, thank you. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do you hear that? Trained by constant practice. This doesn't happen overnight. How does this all work? Believers function in their gifting. Leaders do their part in equipping. We also allow the leaders to do their part in equipping. We allow them to serve with joy in their giftedness. We pray for the leaders in our church. And then this great thing happens. The church grows up. It becomes mature. And this is the rest of the book of Ephesians. Paul goes on, and he uses the phrase putting off and putting on. What he's really saying is you're putting off that immature person that you once were, and you're putting on that maturity that you should be growing in through the body of Christ. He says you were once darkness. You put that off. Now you put on light. He says, put off the old, the sexual immorality, what the world just says, yeah, just keep going down that road. And he says, no, start to rejoice and give thanksgiving to God. He says, stop being unwise, but start to be wise in your living. Don't be drunk on wine, but be controlled, put off. And remember, he's talking to these people in Ephesus who this was their life. This was normal. And Paul's saying, you put that off. Don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit. And then he says, submit to one another. This is so countercultural in this culture and even ours, this idea that we submit to one another. But then he says, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, reflect Christ's love for the church by living sacrificially for their wives. This was absolutely countercultural in the first century. Children, obey your parents. Parents, love your children. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, treat your servants with respect. Again, just very upside down kingdom types of things. I've been reading a book, my wife and I, one of the books on tape, and it's called Water from a Deep Well. And what the author is doing, Gerald Sitzer, he goes back and he starts to look at the early church from the first century, the second century, the third century. And the question he has is, how did the first century Christians so radically transform culture? And so he goes to other places outside the Bible, historical documents. He uses scripture also. And what he starts to realize is the first century Christians were just so different. They were absolutely countercultural. Many of them that went to their death because they wouldn't bow their knee to the emperor. You had to worship the emperor at one point, and Christians would be put on trial, and they would actually say, we're okay with you following Jesus, but will you bow right now? Will you make a sacrifice to the emperor? And you have story after story where people go, I won't do it. I can't. And it wasn't just people in lower classes. It was the people throughout all the classes who were doing these kinds of things. They're going, I follow Jesus. I'm different. And within a very short time, people started coming to Christ, and eventually, for good or bad, Rome became essentially a Christian nation. Well, the result is maturity and there's stability. Ephesians 4:14, Paul uses the picture of a boat being blown around. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every change in the news, by every political shift. Because we're anchored to the Word, we're anchored to the community of Christ, we're anchored to those who are equipping us, we're acting out our gifts, we're maturing, and these things just don't really bother us anymore, because we're different. And in verse 16, he says this, he uses the human body to show how this works, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So don't just admire the blueprint. Build with it. Our district-wide, we're looking for new leaders. We're looking for people to fill places, youth ministry positions. And we have churches looking for pastors. And what we're discovering is there's maybe less and less people coming from Bible colleges and seminaries. And what I've been saying to churches is that the weight is on your shoulders. God has called you to raise up the next generation of leaders for the church. Don't take that lightly. So I have three questions. First of all, this morning, are you using your gift? Continue to discover it, use it, and to grow in it. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, this is a tough one. Find someone that knows you, that's actually spent some time with you, and just go, if you were to guess what some of my spiritual gifts are, what would you guess they were? And if they say, I don't really know what the spiritual gifts are, you go, let's go back and read them, and let's learn together. Come to Mark and Colleen. They've watched. Go, what would you say are my spiritual gifts? Sometimes we take assessments and we go around and we go, I got the gift of, we do that. But you go, you've never really tried it. You've never really worked it out. Work it out in the body. The second question is, are you, as participants and members of Olympic, contributing to the unity of the body? I used to say to my kids when it came to some of the struggles they had with each other, I say, you're either part of the problem or part of the... Yeah, you're part of the problem, you're part of the solution. Just ask yourself that. My wife and I went through the Love and Respect marriage seminar, and one of the things they said in there that stuck with me is the most mature person does the right thing first. When you pastor like I did in a small community, not so different from Olympic, you get to these points where all of a sudden you have people have hurt you, and I would see their truck at the Valley grocery store, and I would start to go, well, maybe I could just, kind of slash your tire or something. And I realized at one point that God was doing something in my heart when I stopped thinking that and I started praying for their best. God, help me to just love them. I pray for their best. Because pastors are human too. We're human. It's hard. Are you part of the problem or part of the solution? And the third question is, are you growing towards maturity? And hopefully all of us can say yes, but here's a really tough question. Are you any more mature this year than you were last year? Why is it now that I'm in my 50s, 56, right? I look around and every once in a while I find people where they've been in the church year after year after year, 40, 50 years, and they're some of the grumpiest people I've ever met. It's like, oh, come on, really? Are you growing towards maturity? What is the area this year that you need to work on so that you're a different person next year? Well, to honor Charles Schulz and the Peanuts cartoon, I give you this. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy demanded that her little brother Linus change TV channels, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? Asks Linus. These five fingers, says Lucy. Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this in a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Well, which channel do you want? Asks Linus. Turning away, he looks at his own fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? A funny illustration, right? But that is, I think, the body of Christ, the most profound thing on planet Earth. So I leave you with this statement. Individually, so go with that last, there you go. Individually, you and I may seem small and insignificant. And I would say individually, yeah, you're there's less there. Yes, you are important, you're a child of God. But it's in the combination of the body of Christ. Individually, you and I may seem small and insignificant. But when we come together, fully participating in Christ's church, united under His leadership and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we become a force that even the gates of hell cannot withstand. Amen? Let me pray. I think the band's going to come up one more time, and lead us in a song.